Thank you, Leo. Have your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're just going to look at two verses this morning. Over and over. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. This is now the word of God. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning, and Lord, this is indeed a house of worship. This is why we gather. And Father, we gather to lift our voices in song. We gather, Lord, to say the amen during songs of praise and during the prayers of your people. We gather here, Father, to hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Father, we sit here before your word, and it is our prayer that your Spirit grant us understanding, that you would speak and speak clearly, and that you would use this, Father, both to confront us and to comfort us. That, Lord God, you would expose us, and that you would also use this to draw us to you for salvation and forgiveness and redemption. Lord, we value and we treasure the opportunity to study what you have to say. We just pray that you speak and make it known. We are dependent upon you. We need your grace. And Father, may the response that we give and the way that we hear and the way that we obey be also a form of worship to you. Lord God, we ask you to guide this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we're in the middle of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's somewhat abridged compared to what we see in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, it takes three chapters. In Luke's Gospel, it's really just the last half of chapter 6 in which we see this Sermon on the Mount. But it basically took place on a day that Jesus is overrun by not only his traditional crowd of followers, but also a group of people that have kind of hung on by the fringes just to get any kind of material benefits they can get from Jesus, and also a group of newcomers who have come from the region of Tyre and Sidon and even from all the areas of Judah and Jerusalem, and they're all coming to find out about who this Jesus is and to be healed of their diseases. And Jesus takes this opportunity not only to heal the crowd, but to reveal the truth about what it means to be one of his disciples, to reveal the truth about what it means to follow him, what it means to need him, and what it means to turn our backs on our own self-sufficiency and to fall on Christ. And Jesus, in doing this, through Luke's eyes, is addressing three distinct groups of people in the crowd. The first group we saw several weeks ago, we said that he spoke to the committed. And that was his verses 20 through 23, and they're all shown us in the fact that Jesus gave them blessing. And he's talking to those whom Luke calls poor. In Matthew's Gospel, they're the poor in spirit. In reality, they're both. They were so spiritually bankrupt and so recognizing of how little they had to offer God that they turned their backs on this world that they might gain Christ. And so because they were poor in spirit, they actually became the literal poor because they left everything that they could gain Jesus, and Jesus said, "You're blessed. In fact, yours is the kingdom of God." They were also those who were hungry, having left everything in this life, and they also were blessed, for they would be satisfied. And they wept now because life was hard, but Jesus said, "You're blessed because you'll laugh." And they were suffering hatred and scorn and insult and rejection for Christ, but Jesus said, "You're blessed. In fact, you should leap for joy if you would understand the eternal reward that is yours because you have gained me." And so that was the first group that Jesus addressed. From there, Jesus addressed a very different group, and them we called the comfortable, to the comfortable in verses 24 through 26, and they were categorized not by blessing, but by woe. It's the Greek word ouai, which is very much that same picture when something bad happens in front of you and you say, "Ooh." That's what Jesus said. "Those of you who have traded me for your earthly riches, and you have forsaken me that you might maintain your comfort, and you refuse to follow me that you may maintain your storehouses and your food pantries and stay well fed, And you have forsaken me that you might keep your good reputation. You are comfortable now, but I promise you, woe and misery are coming upon you. And if you could see what I would see, you would understand exactly how foolish you are. So two distinct groups Jesus addressed. But beginning in verse 27, Jesus began to address the final group of the chapter. We've been looking at them now. And this is the group we call the curious. He is addressing those who have come from various regions, and they're basically dipping their toes in the water, and they're trying to find out who is this Jesus. They know he can heal. They've shown up for that. But now they're sitting, and they're listening to him preach. And Jesus is laying out for them the realities about being one of his disciples. And predominantly, Jesus is showing them their great need to be his disciple. As we said last week, the main point and the main thrust of his sermon to them is to literally crush them under the weight of their own guilt and to condemn their self-sufficiency. We've talked about it many times, but it's a reality of evangelism that when you go and you preach the gospel to people who are certain and confident that they are good enough as they are to go to heaven, the first thing you often have to do is get them lost so that you may get them saved. And that does not imply that they are saved and you cause them to lose it so that you can get them saved. That's not what it means. They are already lost. They just don't know it. They're confident in their goodness. They're confident in their morality. They're confident that they're better than most of their culture. And they figure that on the day of judgment, when being compared to others, they ought to score at least 70-75 percentile, and they'll get in. The objection, the object of evangelism, and it's certainly what Jesus is doing, is to show them that their standard is way off. They have way over-evaluated themselves. They are way self-sufficient, self-righteous, and as such, they are under the wrath of God. And Jesus then crushes men under that self-righteousness that they may look to him as the sole source of salvation and righteousness. And that's what he's doing. And we understand the need for that in our world. We understand the need in our culture. I tell people all the time, go to a funeral sometime. It's the worst theology in the world gets preached at funerals. Everyone goes to heaven at funerals. All you have to do to go to heaven at a funeral is love your mama, love your kids, and love your dog, right? And as long as you are, quote, a good person, you're going to go to heaven when you die. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus sets out to cause these people to begin to judge things rightly, to begin to judge their lives by God's righteous standard and not the standard of their culture. And last week, he began by confronting their mercy. We talked about the importance of mercy, vitally important. Mercy is one of the chief characteristics of God, right? God first showed mercy to Adam and Eve after they offended him and rebelled against him and ate from the tree of which they were forbidden, and God said, "You will die." It's the first time God demonstrates mercy in the fact that they didn't die, right? And instead, God clothes them by grace with those animal skins. It's the world's first substitutionary atonement by which he punished another that he might redeem them. God demonstrated that mercy to Adam and Eve in the garden instead of killing them. And God demonstrated that mercy continually since. Mercy to Noah and his family. Mercy to Abraham by choosing him, and on, even to the point that when God sets up his tabernacle and gives orders for them to build his altar, it's called the mercy seat, right? I mean, this is who God is. When God introduced himself to Moses after the children of Israel had rebelled, this is how God announced his presence to Moses. In Exodus 34:6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" When God announces himself, he says, "I'm compassionate, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in loving kindness and truth. I keep loving kindness to thousands. I forgive iniquity, I forgive transgression, I forgive sin." This is how God reveals himself. I am a merciful God. David spoke of God's mercy in Psalm 103. "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust, right? And that's the point. God is merciful. He's a merciful God. And if you would be one who would consider yourself good like God is good, and good enough to go to heaven when you die, and even try to consider yourself to be a son of the Most High, then it is very clear that you must also demonstrate mercy, right? And in case you don't understand what it is, Jesus spelled it out. We saw it last week. It's things like loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who mistreat you. In fact, Jesus went on to reveal, if your love and your goodness and your generosity is only given to those who deserve it, then you obviously don't understand what mercy is, right? If you only love those who love you and you only do good those who do good to you, then you might understand what it means to be a good friend, but you don't have a clue what mercy is. Mercy is when you, by definition, give to those who don't deserve it. Mercy is when you forgive those who don't earn it. And after revealing that, Jesus gave that unbreakable standard in verse 36 in which he said, you should be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And as we noted last week, that's a condemning statement. You and I might consider ourselves to be merciful people. You probably can remember at least one time in your life when you did, in fact, demonstrate mercy. The waitress spilled your food and you didn't say anything, right? That one time when I didn't treat them as they deserved, I was merciful. And maybe we can even look around at one another and say, yeah, I'm as merciful as that person, right? I'm as merciful as them. The problem is that's not the standard. Jesus said, if you want to know how merciful you have to be in order to gain treasure in heaven and be considered a child of God, you have to be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That condemns me. And that condemns you. And that was the point. We need Christ. Our mercy is not enough. We are not clothed in the righteousness acceptable to God. Our only hope is that we can stand before a God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, justified by his good deeds, for he alone was that merciful. And so you see that Jesus is driving this crowd to a point of desperation where they will see him and him alone as their only hope. Well, this morning, Jesus is going to continue, and he's going to continue beating the drum regarding mercy. And we approach then an often quoted but rarely understood passage. You've heard it. I didn't even have to finish it for you. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, right? And before we dive into that verse, it is important that we kind of set the record straight here a little bit. Because this is without a doubt the favorite verse of every willful sinner in all the world, right? Used to when I was growing up, they all quoted John 3:16. Now everybody quotes really Matthew 7:1 or Luke 6:37. Don't judge, right? Because of that, the verse has been skewed and the verse has been misapplied and people don't understand why Jesus used it or what he meant when he said it. So let me clarify a little bit before we even get into it. First and foremost, Jesus' statement, judge not, is not a mandate to go out and ignore sin. That is not what he is saying. That is not what he intended. That is not what he means. This verse is about offering mercy, not about eliminating the message of repentance. If you take the verse, judge not lest you be judged, and you imply it in such a way that you never call sinners to repent, you've missed the point of the verse. That's not what it's about. It is a verse calling us to offer mercy to repentant sinners once they come to Christ in faith. Mercy and tolerance are not the same thing, okay? Understand this. Our world has it backward. And if you want to consider a second, remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, right? You know the story? This woman is brought to Jesus. They tell him she's been caught in adultery, caught, they say, in the very act. And then with this woman standing here, presumably fearing for her life, they begin to open the law of Moses and they say, right here, Jesus, the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They're going to trap Jesus between his mercy and his obedience. Jesus, of course, writes something in the dirt. We don't know what it is. Don't guess. You'll be wrong. And then he straightens up and says, Let he who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone, right? And that's another verse the world loves, because right after they quote, judge not lest ye be judged, they quote that one, right? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. What they fail to understand about the story is that it is not a story about condoning sin. It is a story, just like this, about offering mercy. And you notice that at the end when Jesus gets up after the crowd has left, and in John 8:10 it says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, what? Sin no more. And if this story happened today, that woman would have looked at Jesus and said, don't judge me, right? Who are you to judge me, to tell me to go and sin no more? The whole point of the story is not that we are to tolerate sin or say sin's okay, or that Jesus meant don't ever point out sin to anybody. That's not what he meant. The point was that when you have a repentant sinner, show them mercy. Don't root for judgment. Don't root for condemnation. And that's the point that is seen here as well. And it's important because the world wants us to use this verse as it was not intended. The Bible is not saying here that if you'll just refrain from ever disapproving of other people's actions, then God will never disapprove of yours either. That's a misapplication. Even Jesus' statement, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return, that does not mean that in the judgment, you will only be judged as harshly as you judged others. That's not what that means. If you apply it to that extent, you're going to miss the point. The Bible is clear. In the judgment, you will be judged according to God's righteous and holy standard. You don't get to pick your judgment. You don't get to stand before God and say, God, don't be too hard on me because I was never hard on anybody else. God, don't point out my sin because I never pointed out anybody else's sin. That won't fly. Because in the judgment, you will be judged by God's perfect, holy, righteous standard. Isaiah 28:17, God says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hell will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. I'm going to judge you, God says, by a righteous and perfect holy standard. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Bible promises that the standard of judgment will be God's perfect righteousness, namely God's perfect Son. You won't be compared to yourself at judgment. You won't be compared to me at the judgment. But you will be compared to the righteous plumb line of Christ. You have to be as righteous as him. Jesus is not saying that you get to set your own standard of judgment. That's not the point. Nor is Jesus saying that no one should ever confront the sin of anyone else. That's also not what he is saying, and that's perhaps why this verse is most quoted. Someone confronts someone else's sin and they fire back, judge not, but that's not the point of Jesus. In fact, later in the passage, you will hear Jesus talk about the man who has the beam in his eye. Jesus says, first, take the beam out of your eye. Why? So that you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He never tells you to leave the speck in your brother's eye alone. He never says, you just leave him alone. Don't bother him. That's not what he says. He just says, get your own eye clear first. You try to do eye surgery with a great big beam sticking out of your eye, you're just going to mess everything up. Judge yourself first, right? And then you can address your brother. That is not Jesus' point to say don't judge. In fact, in John 7, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but what? Judge with righteous judgment. That's the point. I don't want you to mess it up, he says. Even in Matthew 18, it was Jesus who taught us, you see your brother in sin, what do? Judge not. That's not what you do. And Jesus said you confront him. And if he repents, what? Great, you've won your brother. Right? If he doesn't repent, what do? Grab somebody else, take him with you. And if he repents, what? Great, you won your brother. And if he didn't listen to him, what do? Well, you tell the church. And if they repent, great, you won your brother. And if they don't listen to the church, what do? You judge them. Right? You put them out under discipline, under punishment. It's the ordination of God. He says to do this. That's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 5 with that immoral brother that was sleeping with his father's wife. Verse 9, Paul said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the implied answer is what? Yes, you do. But those who are outside, God judges. And then Paul emphatically says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's judgment. That's what that is. And the church is commanded to do it. And we could go on and on and on and on and on here if we wanted to. I just want you to understand that the message of the Bible is not just leave sinners alone. That's not the message. As long as you don't confront anybody, no one will confront you either. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus here is addressing a people who are steeped in their own goodness and their own moral sufficiency, and they don't see a need for mercy. That's who he's addressing. People who don't value mercy, who don't think they need mercy, and therefore they never offer mercy. They would much rather offer condemnation. They would much rather offer judgment. They don't care if a person repents or not. They don't care if a person's in need or not. They don't want to offer mercy. This is the group who doesn't want to love those who hate them. This is the group who doesn't want to pray for those who mistreat them. This is the group that only wants to love people who love them and to give to people who will give back to them. These are people who see no need to offer mercy to anyone else, and Jesus is confronting them head on. And I think then, in that regard, I can ask you this question to sum up the point of what Jesus is making here. And that is, to these people who don't want to offer the kind of mercy God is offering and want to scoff at that type of mercy and don't see the need to give mercy to their enemies or mercy to those who persecute them, Jesus basically asked them this question. Do you really want to eliminate the reality of mercy? Is that what you want to do? Would you like to see us just get rid of mercy altogether? That's the question. All those in favor that we just wad mercy up and throw it out, raise your hand. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm addressing those who see no need for mercy. And this is not the only time you see the argument. We got a short passage so we can move a little. I want you to turn back to Matthew 18 for a second. This is that passage we just alluded to about church discipline. In Matthew 18, look in verse 15. It's a very fitting story. Matthew 18 and verse 15. This begins with that passage on church discipline, and look at it in verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, that implies if he repents, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That is to say, so he'll know it's not just your view, it's the church's view, right? And if he refuses to listen to them, that is the group of the three of you, then you're going to have to tell it to the whole body. You have to tell it to the church. And the idea there is that the church, with one accord, tells the brother, hey, stop, stop. And it says if he refuses to listen to them, right, he won't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, pass judgment on him. And truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is to say that God's authority is played out through the body of the church. And so when the church does something like this and somebody says God wouldn't do that, that's wrong. God already did. He ordained his authority to go through the church. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. That doesn't just mean if you can get two believers together, God will show up. God shows up when I'm by myself, right? The point here is that God is with us in that judgment, even a severe judgment of discipline. Now, that's the story there of how to handle a wayward brother. And many people take that passage and they think that it's all about judgment and condemnation. In fact, I hear it all the time. Oh, I just don't think we could ever do anything like that. Where would a church get off having the audacity to pull something like that? Well, from Matthew 18, from Jesus who commanded us to do it, right? I mean, you got to be obedient to the Lord. But the point here is that this passage is really not about judgment. This passage is about mercy. This passage, in fact, drips with mercy. It is filled with chance after chance after chance after chance for this person to repent, right? I mean, the last thing you're trying to do is pass judgment on this person. I mean, you're going to every extent you can possibly go through to get this person to stop doing what they're doing. And even when you have to lead them to a point of being a Gentile or a tax collector, even then it's not permanent. At any point, if they'll repent, what? You let them come back, right? I mean, that's the goal. The goal is mercy, not judgment. And we know this passage is about mercy because Peter picks up on it. You always love Peter, thinking what you're thinking, and you wouldn't say it, right? Verse 21, Peter gets what Jesus is saying. Peter came and said to him, I like to think Peter went time out, right? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? See, Peter's already figured out what's going on here. He heard what Jesus said, and all Peter could see was a whole lot of loopholes, right? Peter's like, okay, I hear what you're saying, but it sounds to me like we're giving a rebellious sinner a whole lot of chances here, right? It seems to me, Lord, that they're going to start taking advantage of the system. What I'm thinking we need, some sort of limit on it, right? I mean, some sort of point where enough is enough, right? And what do you say, Lord? Seven? Seven sound good to you? I mean, if we forgive this person seven times, surely that ought to do it, right? Notice how Jesus responds. Peter, I didn't say seven times, but what? 70 times seven. If you just did the math, you missed the point, right? As many times as it takes, Peter, we're going to walk in mercy. We're not going to walk in judgment. Is judgment sometimes necessary? Yes, because the objective is to lead sinners to repentance. But when sinners repent, we trade on mercy, Peter. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And then Jesus gives a striking parable. You know it, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now let me stop there for a second. A talent was equal to 15 years' wages. That was a talent. So let's say an average yearly salary is $40,000. One talent then is $600,000. 10,000 talents is $6 billion. This guy owes the king $6 billion. How he rang up that kind of a debt, I'll never understand, but he owes $6 billion. Okay? It goes on to say, verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, I'd think not, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Now, if he sells him and his wife and his children and all that he has, he's still not going to get $6 billion, right? But he's going to get something back. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself, right, before him saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. First question, is he really going to repay him everything? No, it's not going to happen. You know it and I know it, right? $6 billion ain't going to happen. But that's what he says. And it says that the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. By the way, that word released there is the word we're looking at, pardon, in Luke's gospel. What a tremendous act of mercy, right? Forgave him a $6 billion debt. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage, okay? So if we're going to keep that same $40,000 scale, you have to make somewhere around $152 a day to make $40,000 a year. So if we're going to say a denarii is $152, then 100 denarii is $15,200. Now, that's not nothing, but it's not insurmountable either, right? I mean, you have a car payment, you probably owe more than $15,000 to the bank you're financing your car from. You have a mortgage, you probably owe more than $15,000 on your mortgage, right? You have a student loan, probably owe more than $15,000 on your student loan. People have debts this size all the time. It happens. And people pay off debts this size all the time. It happens. And this man has a debt of about $15,000. And the guy goes up to him and he seized him and he begins to choke him and says, pay back what you owe. Imagine if your bank that's financing your car showed up and started choking you saying, I want the money now, right? So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now, where have you heard that before? Not 15 minutes ago, right? A guy, he could have been listening. But this man, verse 30, it says, was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, the difference is this guy might have actually paid back what he owed, but he's not going to pay it back from prison, right, where you can't even work. No mercy. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, what's Jesus' point to Peter? Peter, you're asking me how many times you have to forgive your brother. You're asking me how many times can this guy wrong me and you still expect me to give him mercy. And I would just say to you, Peter, if you even think that you will ever touch the tip of the iceberg in offering mercy to someone else versus the mercy you've requested from me, you're not even going to come close. You're never going to be cheated by a human like you've already cheated me, right? I forgive you a $6 billion debt. I believe it's within your ability to forgive a $15,000 debt to a fellow sinner, right? That's the point here. And so the reasoning then is clear. Have mercy. When someone approaches you and wants mercy, give them mercy. And so they ask, how many times should I give? And I think the answer is implied by what Jesus told us last week. Remember Luke 6:31? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you, right? I mean, that's the point. And that's the verses that Jesus gives us here. Look back at Luke 6:37. It's a simple passage to read. It comes with four commands. Two of them are negative commands. Two of them are positive commands. Verse 37, do not judge, right? You'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Judge there translates krino, and it means literally that, to judge or to decide. Condemn is kata dikadzo, and it means to pass sentence upon. Basically, render them under punishment. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. Now again, this is not a message saying don't confront sin. That's not what he's saying. This is a message in its context, which is about mercy. And the point is this. When someone approaches you and they want mercy from you, do not give them what? Judgment. When someone approaches you and wants mercy from you, do not give them condemnation. Give them what? Mercy. Right? That's what Jesus says. The positive commands are these. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. The word there literally means to release. In fact, it's a word that's often translated divorce. Let them go. Let them off the hook. Give, implied here is give mercy, and it will be given to you. When someone comes wanting to be forgiven, give them forgiveness. When someone comes wanting a pardon, give them a pardon. When some brother comes 70 times asking for forgiveness, then give him forgiveness 70 times, right? And the reasoning's clear. Because if you don't judge, you won't be judged. And if you don't condemn, you won't be condemned. And if you pardon, you will be pardoned. And if you give mercy, mercy will be given to you. And what is Jesus saying then? He's merely asking you, what kind of standard do you want to live under? That's the question. What kind of standard do you want? Several years ago, there was a young girl in Spur. She didn't go to church here or anything like that, but there was a young girl in Spur who got pregnant out of wedlock. And by all accounts, she was a good girl. I mean, as good as any of us are good. And there wasn't some person you didn't like. And I remember walking up upon a conversation from a couple of other girls. And the statement they were making was this. Well, she got what she deserved. That was the statement. That's true. That's true. You make that kind of mistake, that's what you deserve, right? I mean, that's called justice. You get what you deserve. And so I asked those girls, I said, well, that's true. She's getting what she deserved, but my next question is that how we want to play the game, right? You're right. You make that mistake, you get what you deserve, but what I want to know, is that how we want to play this game, where everybody gets what they deserve? Is that how we're going to play it from here on out? Because if that's what we're going to rejoice in, right, that somebody's getting what they deserve, then okay, let's all take a spoonful of it, right? And let's all play that game where everybody just gets what they deserve, right? Is that really how you want to play the game? I don't think so. My Bible tells me that I'm pretty big in need of mercy, right? Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're all right there, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Every one of you trades on that mercy. Titus 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. That is to say, not because we deserved it. But according to mercy, right? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I got to tell you, I am desperately one who needs mercy. Big time. I may not have been public in the consequences of my sin, like some people had to be public in the consequences of their sin. But I promise you, I don't want to compare mine to anybody's, right? I don't want to. If you knew what I knew about me, you'd understand why I need mercy. People who have no desire to offer mercy are people who don't understand their own need of it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If you can so devalue mercy as to not see why you should give it to somebody else, then you have never understood why you need it so bad. Those who have been broken before God under the weight of their own sin and guilt, they love mercy, right? I'll give you another example. Turn over to James chapter 2. The youth here are getting a review. We've been covering this the last couple of weeks. And y'all all knew all of this already, right? You all remember this perfectly? I knew that you did. I'm going to call on one of you in a minute just to take it from here, okay? And so we'll... James chapter 2. What you should know about James, and this is what I love about James. James grew up with Jesus. So to walk in wearing a Christian t-shirt and say you're a follower of Christ doesn't wash with James. He saw Jesus at bedtime. He saw Jesus when it was Jesus' turn to do the dishes. He saw Jesus when the parents were away and told us not to behave. He saw how Jesus acted at school. He saw how Jesus acted on the kickball ground. And so for you to just walk around and act like, yeah, I follow Jesus, James says, yeah, right, I've been with Jesus. I know how Jesus lived, and I'm here to tell you this ain't it, right? That's why James comes across so blunt. But starting in James 1:26, all the way through the end of chapter 2, James focuses in on one subject, and it's the subject of mercy. Now, James talks about it in relation to widows and orphans and the poor and the people that you don't predominantly want to rub elbows with, people that you don't want to hang out with. And what James sees is there is a tremendous presence of favoritism going on in the church. That is to say, you're not merciful. When the right kind of people walk in, you just hop to it and love them and hug their neck. But when the wrong type of people walk in, you have no mercy whatsoever, and you tell them, just sit over there to the side, and you ignore them. And James is saying, I'm here to tell you, this Jesus did not do. Every time you show up, Jesus is playing with the cast-out kid, right? Jesus always picked the worst kickball team on the recess field. Always. Never won at all, right? I mean, he was always loving the unloved. He was always reaching out to the outcast. Jesus sat with the lepers at the lunchroom. I mean, that's just who he was. And you're missing the point, church. It was all about mercy, he said. And to begin to address it the harshest with these people, he begins by addressing the second greatest commandment in verse 8, because this is really what they failed to do. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's another way of saying treat others the way you want them to treat you, right? I mean, this is the same point. And Jesus said, or James said, if you're doing that, good, because that's what Jesus did. But if you're not doing that, you're not showing mercy to people, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I know the word sin doesn't strike fear in the hearts of anybody anymore, but it should, right? Partiality, lack of mercy, favoritism, that's a sin. And James goes on to say, and whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. And we say, whoa, time out. That can't be so. You can't make me guilty of the whole law just because I broke one command, right? That's not fair. Pay attention. Verse 11. Here's why. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And the question is, why? Because in regard to obedience or disobedience, it's not which command you break, it's whose command you broke. Does this make sense? And it doesn't matter if you pick one that you think's a bad one, or you pick one that you think's a minor one. Either one, you still rebelled against the sovereign authority of God, right? I shared with the youth, and all of you will love this story as well. We all love our UPS driver, Graylin. He's nearly a celebrity and will be president someday. Graylin was sharing the story about his mother, and Graylin shared with me that he and his brother had to do the dishes, or maybe it's he and his sister, I don't remember which, but Graylin had to do the dishes, and somewhere, depending on how old he tells you he was when he tells the story, he was somewhere between 14 and 16. And at that point, between 14 and 16, Graylin decided he was old enough to not have to do the dishes anymore. And so he told his mama, Mama, I don't think I should have to do the dishes anymore. Graylin said, my mama just nodded, walked out of the room, came back in the room with a pistol in one hand and an extension cord in the other. And she said, okay, Graylin, here's the deal. I can kill you or I can beat you. And Graylin said, I'll do the dishes, Mama. And she said, oh, yeah, you're doing the dishes. What I wanted to know is, do you want me to kill you, or do you want me to beat you? I guess beat me, Mama, right? So Graylin says, I'm washing those dishes, and I get done, and she commences to whipping on me, and I'm trying to act tough, and that's the wrong thing to do, because she just whips harder and harder and harder. And the point is, you back off and look at that story and go, man, what an overreaction. It was just doing dishes. It wasn't about the command that he broke. It's about whose authority he defied, right? And Mama says, I don't care what the command was. And yeah, you're doing the dishes. But you don't walk in my house and tell me what you will and won't do, right? Now, that's the same audacity people go to God. And you say, well, it wasn't a big sin, right? It wasn't like I went out and killed somebody. All I did was refuse a little mercy to somebody. It's not which command you break, it's whose command you break. Anybody remember the consequences of Adam and Eve? Pretty big, right? Cursed the whole world. What command did they break? Ate fruit. Ate fruit. Right? And God cursed them and cursed this world and sent them out of the garden, right? Because they defied the living God. It wasn't about the size of the command. It was about the audacity to tell God, I'm not going to do what you said. So when James says, it's a sin, it's a big deal, trust me, it's a big deal. And I don't care if you've broken one of the big commands or you just broken a couple of little ones. Friend, you sat and waved your finger in the face of the Almighty God, and He understands judgment, and He's coming for you. Does this make sense? Now take that reality and listen to what James says next. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. That would be like the law of pardoning, the law of being set free. Now, based on what we just learned about sin and who we've offended, anybody else rather be judged by the law of liberty than the law of justice? Right? I would. Right? I would much rather God be in a merciful mood than a just mood on judgment day. Right? So James says, based on that, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And James's point is very simple. If you would like to be one who receives mercy from God, then guess what? You ought to be one who gives mercy to others. Go back to Luke 6:37 and look at what Jesus says. Or verse 38, I'm sorry. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, so you don't want to offer mercy. That's fine. But is that the way we're going to play the game now? I'm just checking. I just want to know the rules. You tell me you don't want to love people who don't love you. Is that the way we're going to play from here on out? You tell me you don't want to forgive people who mistreat you. Is that the way we're going to do this from here on out? You tell me you don't want to give to people who don't pay it back to you. Is that the way we're going to do this from here on out? And all of us are forced to step back and take a gulp and say, well, not with me to you, right? No, I still want you to love your enemies. And I still want you to forgive people who wrong you. And I still want you to give to people who don't give to you. Why? Because I'm one of those people, right? You understand what Jesus is talking about here. You don't get to walk through this life and devalue mercy to others and expect it from God. That's not how it works. Do you really want Jesus to treat you the way you treat others? No, right? And that's the problem with this crowd. One more I want you to see. Turn back to the book of Jonah. We're nearly done. Back to the book of Jonah. Everybody loves the book of Jonah, but the book of Jonah, the point gets missed quite a bit. Everybody thinks it's about God judging Jonah by causing him to be swallowed by a whale. That's not what happened. God saved Jonah with that whale. The judgment of Jonah was being thrown overboard into the sea. And if you listen to what Jonah says, Jonah said, I sunk to the bottom and my hair got caught up in seaweeds, and thank God he sent that fish to save me because I was about to be swimming with the fishes, right? I mean, that's it. I was about to be a dead man. And God saved me with that fish and took me to Nineveh and spit me up on dry land. And you remember why Jonah ended up in the belly of the whale? Because God said, go to Nineveh and preach. Now, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach because Nineveh was part of Assyria. And if you want some understanding in this, some point of reference, imagine telling a Jew to go to Germany right after the Holocaust and offer mercy. It's the same thing. Because Assyria had violated and mistreated enormously God's people. And so for God to tell Jonah, I want you to go and preach in Nineveh, Jonah's like, ain't gonna happen, right? I'm not offering mercy to those people. Of course, God changed Jonah's plans, as God has a prerogative to do. And when Jonah gets to Nineveh, all he preaches is a message of judgment. He doesn't even offer repentance. Jonah just preaches a simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's all he says. But God, being who God is, takes even pitiful sermons, thankfully, and uses them for his glory, right? And all of a sudden, everybody in Nineveh starts repenting. The king, everybody. They even put sackcloth on their animals, right? I mean, they make their dogs repent. Everybody's going to repent. That's what they do. And it makes Jonah mad. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this why I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? I mean, here's Jonah said, I knew it. I knew if I went and preached, they'd repent and you'd forgive them, because that's the kind of God you are, and that's why I didn't want to come, right? Because I wanted to be repentant. God said, Jonah, you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer there. He just kind of souls up. And so then Jonah, thinking he's won over God with his pity party, goes and sits on a hill overlooking the city, and he sits down, and he's waiting for a little Sodom and Gomorrah show, right? Some people think he even actually had a weenie on a coat hanger, hanging it out, right? I'm just waiting for judgment to fall, right? God does a little something for Jonah. He sees him sitting there in the sun, and in verse 6, God appoints a plant. This plant grows up over Jonah as a shade over his head, and the Bible says Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, right? Hey, a little shade tree, this is nice. But then, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and the plant withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. I think you know something about that here. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Death is better to me than life. I mean, God was roasting him, right? Cooking him right there in the sun. And God then approaches Jonah, and he said, Jonah, let me ask you, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, as a matter of fact, I do. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I loved that plant, right? And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. If there is a definition of transient and unimportant, it was that plant. And yet you're ready to die over how much you love that plant. Then here's the question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, that means children, as well as many animals? And that's it. It's the only book in the Bible that ends with a question. And the point is not, what did Jonah say? The point is, what do you say? How do you answer that? Should God be merciful? Now be careful. Because if you say no, they don't deserve it, then you don't have a right to be upset when God pours wrath upon your head, Jonah. And if you say, I do have a right to expect mercy from God, then you have to answer yes to this question. Because if you think you deserve mercy, then certainly they do. And by the way, the real point is, the first time you start thinking you deserve mercy is the first indication you have no clue what mercy is, right? And this is it. And this is the same thing Jesus is driving at with these people in Luke chapter 6. We're all in the context of mercy, and your brother has come up to you, and maybe he's wronged you in the past, and maybe he's hit you on the cheek, and maybe he's taken your coat and never brought it back, and maybe he's spoken bad about you, and maybe he's persecuted you, and he has come up to you, and he wants mercy. Mercy in the form of forgiveness. Mercy in the form of, now he wants your shirt. Mercy in the form of, he wants to be your friend even though he wronged you. Mercy in the form of, he wants the relationship reconciled even though he spoke ill of you. He wants mercy. And Jesus said, now let me tell you something. You better not give him judgment. You better not give him condemnation. You'd better give him a pardon. You'd better give him mercy. And by the way, how much mercy you give him, it's about how much you're expecting to receive. We're going to find out how much do you value mercy. And Jesus said, I'd give a lot, because by your standard, it gets measured to you, right? Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. Is that the way you want mercy? It's the way I want mercy. When I go to God for the 491st time, I still want mercy like it's the first time, right? And so do you. Jesus is addressing this crowd to expose how little they value mercy. Now you're going to see as we move on in this chapter, the reason they don't value mercy is because they have such a skewed vision of how much they deserve it. They really think they're good people. They're blind. They got logs in their eye. That's the problem. But they don't understand mercy because they don't understand judgment. They don't understand truth. But the point to you and I this morning, and not to leave before we grasp it, is the reality of the importance of mercy, how badly you need it, and we know if you know you need it based on how much you offer it. So there's my question. Are you merciful? We live in a world where people walk in bitterness, where people walk in unforgiveness, people walk in anger, right? Oh, no, you didn't say that to me, right? Oh, no, did you see the way they looked at me, right? We live in a world of text messages now where everything comes via written word, and it's near impossible to rightly understand someone's motive or thought on the word, right? I can say in a text message to Cody, because Cody wears his feelings on his fingertips, right? I can say to Cody on a text message, you sure look nice today, right? And I can mean it. And he could go home and show it to Karen and say, did you see what Rory sent me? He sent me a text that said, well, you sure look nice today, right? And then Cody's all mad. Because that's what we live in now, right? Emails, text messages, that sort of thing. And people read everything into it. And we walk around mad and, oh, no, she didn't. And, oh, no, he didn't, right? And I'll be darned if that waiter's going to treat me that way. And that waiter's going to mess up my food. And they cut me off in traffic. And yada, 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 yada. The umpire's strike zone was wrong, right? I mean, you name it. Over and over and over and over, Alyssa. Right? Because Alyssa got onto me for calling her out yesterday. So this is all for you, Alyssa. So point being, we live in this world, right? And you see unforgiveness, and Alyssa doesn't have that, and a lack of mercy, and bitterness, and anger, and you're not getting it. You see it all over the place. And you know what that's a testimony to? People who don't understand how bad they need mercy. So let me ask you, which are you? And this is a time of that Jesus holding the mirror up again. internal reflection. Am I really a merciful person? Do I really root for mercy? Or do I like to see people get what they got coming to them? Because if you do, then you have never seen the weight of your own sin before God. You're like that first slave who can't even fathom that God would be willing to forgive you a $6 billion debt because all you can think about is the scraps somebody else owes you. And if you can't let them be free of that, you've never understood what it is to be free of it before God. And if you're not merciful, friend, you are under condemnation. And you need to see that. And you need to fall on your face before Jesus, and you need to beg him for mercy. And the good news is, he gives it. He is abounding in loving kindness for all those who call on him. David said in that psalm, he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west, which is my favorite analogy in the Bible. You go north, and I'd point north, but I wouldn't get it right. You go north, and eventually you get to the North Pole. It's the northernmost point in the world. And no matter what direction you step, it's south. You can't go any more north. And you go south, same thing. You get to the South Pole, and it doesn't matter which direction you step, you're headed north. You can't go any more south. But not east and west, right? You just go east and east and east and east and east and east. Keep going east, always, right? There's always an east, and there's always a west. He didn't separate our sins as far as the north is from the south. He did it from the east, from the west. That's called mercy, right? And he offers that. And if you'll be willing to acknowledge what you are and see what you've done, cry out to him for forgiveness, he'll give you that mercy. Trust me, I'm a survivor, okay? I'm one who needs it daily. I just want to encourage you to receive that and then offer it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and this morning we have to acknowledge that where you have every right to be just, you choose to be merciful. And we are so grateful for that because we need it. I need it, Lord God. I'm so thankful not only for the mercy you give me, but I'm thankful for the testimonies of mercy even in the congregation in front of me because I know what we all are, Lord. And Lord, we are thankful for opportunities to exercise mercy, and we pray that you would allow us to do that because we know that we're hardly ever more like you than when we forgive someone else. Lord God, I pray that you would continue to work that out in our lives. At this moment, I pray specifically, Lord, for those who are lost and whose life does not demonstrate what you're speaking of. And Father, that your Spirit would show them and convict them and break them and crush them under the weight of your word, that they might lift their hand for mercy and receive it as well. Lord God, we ask you to accomplish your purpose, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.